I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 12 this morning. So next week, Lord willing, we'll finish up our summer series through 1 John, and then we will get back into Jeremiah. 1 John chapter 5. The sermon is entitled, Life in the Son. Beginning at verse 6, would you give your full attention now to the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is the Word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we remember when Jesus gave a hard teaching before the crowd in John chapter 6. We remember how He turned to His disciples after the crowd walked away, asking if they too would walk away, and how the Apostle Peter spoke up in that moment, saying, Lord, to whom would we turn? You have the words of eternal life. So we thank You, our Father, that the words that have just been read before us, the word that will now be preached, is indeed eternal life to all who believe it. We thank You, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the testimony concerning His first coming, which we have in the New Covenant text, the text that's before us now. And Father, we pray that You would bless its reading and preaching to us, that You by Your Spirit would grant to any who haven't yet believed in Christ, they might be made willing and able to believe, they might have life in Him. And for those who have believed, we pray that You would use this text as it's read and preached to strengthen us in the faith, convict us, we pray, of our sin, and strengthen us in the faith, that we might worship and serve You with even greater zeal and knowledge. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, beloved, we continue this morning with our summer series through 1 John. Last time we looked at the section at the beginning of chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, in which the Spirit taught the church about the relationship between, you remember, the new birth, being born of God, or we might say regeneration, being made a new creation, the relationship between regeneration and the three Christian virtues, the three primary Christian virtues, which are, of course, faith, hope, and love. And thus we were reminded that the spiritual warfare that's been happening in the world since the time of the fall is not fought by conventional means or methods, but by the Father's sending of His Son and Spirit for our salvation, as John triumphantly declares in verses 4 and 5. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory. Listen to that warfare language. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In verses 6 through 12, the apostle now fills out exactly what he means when he speaks of believing that Jesus is the Son of God, especially as it relates to the false teaching that had unsettled the church in his day. As we've already noted, that false teaching included a denial of three fundamental teachings, three fundamental points of Christian orthodoxy, namely the humanity of Christ, the continuing struggle with sin after conversion, and the need for Christ's propitiatory sacrifice on our behalf. And so John frames his teaching in this section around the metaphor of testimony. A testimony is a statement of facts given in a legal case in which such facts are in dispute. Of course, in the case of 1 John, the facts in dispute have to do with who Jesus is and what Jesus did for his church. That's the subject upon which John now focuses. We'll divide our text into three sections. The first, verse 6a, so the very first part of verse 6, where we see the facts about the Son. The second, verses 6b through 11, where we see the testimony about the facts. And then the third, verse 12, where we see the effect of believing the testimony. So we'll start there in that first section. The first part of verse 6, verse 6a, where we see the facts about the Son. Look again at the text with me. John says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood." Now, John's initial statement in this section is clearly difficult to interpret, as the varieties of interpretations among commentators testify. What does John mean by the words water and blood? Some are tempted to go to John chapter 19, where John is the only evangelist who records for us that when Jesus' side was pierced with the spear, outflowed water and blood. And I do think there is a thematic connection there. Some are tempted to go straight to the sacraments and say, well, water is, of course, about baptism. Blood is about the Lord's Supper. Again, I think there is a connection, but it's very indirect there. There is a connection. What does John mean by water and blood? Well, first, it's important to notice that John and the churches to whom he wrote obviously knew what he meant. John knows what he means. The churches knew what he meant. He's not writing gibberish to them. He's not writing some sort of esoteric abstract poetry that they then have the job to figure out what the meaning is. It's nothing like that. He understands he's being very clear to them. And so while what he says may be difficult for us to interpret, that's not because John is being intentionally vague. So how do we go about understanding his meaning? Well, this is where the Catholic Church, small c, and its continuation in Protestantism excels, beloved. Historically, the Church has committed itself to the principle, the interpretive principle, of allowing Scripture to interpret itself. And so, whenever we encounter a relatively difficult text, we first look for guidance around the text and then in the Bible as a whole, confessing that the Bible's basic message of salvation is clear for all to understand. And so as we think about deploying that interpretive principle in this case, we might begin by reflecting upon the way we've already seen how so many themes from John's gospel overlap with themes in his first letter. And then think about that in light of the particular heresy that he's addressing throughout his letter. And that makes sense. After all, the Gospel of John and 1 John have the same human author, so we might begin by looking for John to use the same phrases in his gospel in such a way that we gain greater clarity. Because he doesn't use either of these phrases in his letter, other than here in this text. So let's think through the text together. John begins by making a positive statement about the Son. Quote, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ," end quote. And then he makes a negative statement, "Not by water only." And then finally, he returns to the positive, contrasting it with the negative, "but by the water and the blood." And so a question we need to ask is how the negative statement is functioning in his argument. Why would he add, "not by water only"? Now, the most likely explanation is that the false teachers were teaching that Jesus came by water only. This is part of their teaching. Jesus came by water only. And so John identifies that teaching as false. The Son did not come by water only, as the heretics taught. And then he corrects that falsehood with the truth. Instead, the Son came by the water and the blood. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to come by the water? Well, the phrase "by water" occurs 3 times in John's Gospel, all in chapter 1, all with reference to John the Baptist's ministry of baptism. Every single one. And so it makes sense to connect the phrase in 1 John 5, "by water," with John's baptism. But in what way? Well, this is where things get a little more difficult. John could be referring to John the Baptist's ministry of baptism by water. Jesus, of course, came into the fullness of his public ministry by submitting to John's ministry of baptism. It was at that time the Spirit descended upon him, anointed him. The Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to fast for 40 days and 40 nights, where he was tempted by the devil, reenacting, or we might say recapitulating, what happened in the garden with Adam. And yet Jesus overcomes. Jesus answers every time the temptation with the Word of God, and he overcomes. So it could be a reference to John the Baptist's baptism, Jesus submitting himself to that baptism. But Jesus also began his own ministry of baptism by water alongside John very early in his ministry, as we recently saw in our series through the Gospel of John in John chapter 3. And before Jesus ascended into heaven, he instituted the Christian sacrament of baptism. And so to which baptism is the apostle referring? Is he referring to John the Baptist's baptism, to the baptism that Jesus and his disciples began to administer soon after that during his public ministry, or to the institution of the sacrament of baptism, the new covenant sacrament of baptism in Matthew 28? It's difficult to say at this point. So what about the phrase "by blood"? What does John mean when he says Jesus came by the blood? Well, clearly there's a connection between Jesus coming by water and by the blood. And it's his coming by the blood that the false teachers deny. Now, we've already seen how the false teachers deny that Jesus was the Son of God who came in the flesh. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 through 3 says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." And that, of course, "now is in the world already" is a reference to the false teachers. So in connection with the false teachers' denial of Jesus' fleshiness, that he came in the flesh, was their denial of the sinfulness of man in the fullness of that biblical doctrine, and the need for Christ's real vicarious death for the propitiation of our sins, that he would actually bleed. If he didn't come in the flesh, he can't bleed. He can't suffer. He can't die for us. That's why John called the heretics out in chapter 1 and verse 8 for claiming to be without sin, saying in chapter 1, and verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And it's why in chapter 2 and verse 2, he reminded his readers that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. The false teachers denied that Jesus was fully human by denying his flesh, which means they denied that he could die in their place for the propitiation of their sins. This would seem to be what John has in mind when he says they denied that Jesus came by the blood. They denied that Jesus died a real, vicarious death for the propitiation of sins. So how does that go with Jesus coming by the water? How do they go together? Well, and why would the false teachers affirm the coming of Christ by the water, but not the coming of Christ by the blood? Well, if Jesus coming by blood has to do with a work he performed during his public ministry for the salvation of his people, then it would make perfect sense to think of his coming by water in the same way. So his coming by water could either refer to his baptism by John or to his own continuing ministry of baptism alongside John, or perhaps both. I believe it refers to both, because both baptisms were really the same baptism. The ministry of baptism that Jesus took up alongside John was merely a continuation, an extension of John's baptism, in distinction from the New Testament sacrament of baptism, which he instituted in Matthew chapter 28. That earlier baptism that Jesus took up was also meant to prepare the way for his coming work. That's why he himself didn't baptize anyone. Jesus' disciples, some of whom had been John's disciples, baptized with John's baptism of repentance in order to prepare people to receive the ministry of Christ, which was unfolding before their eyes in real time. The false teachers were happy to affirm this aspect of Jesus' ministry. They were happy to affirm that Jesus came, like John, submitting to and baptizing with a baptism of repentance in water, calling the crowds to turn from their sins and to be cleansed. But they were unwilling to affirm that Jesus was the Son of God come in the flesh to die a vicarious death for the propitiation of our sins. They taught that Jesus came by water, like John the Baptist, calling the crowds to repent, to be cleansed, to receive the Spirit. But they denied the means by which that cleansing would come, which was the vicarious death of Christ. That brings us to verses 6b through 11, the second section where we see the testimony about the facts. Look at the last part of verse 6. John continues saying, "And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." So John now moves from the facts of the case, so to speak, to those who testify about the facts. He begins with the third person of the Holy Trinity, namely the Holy Spirit. Earlier in chapter 4 and verse 6, John described the Spirit in much the same way, calling him the Spirit of truth. This is a continuation of Jesus' upper room discourse in John chapters 13 through 17. In that discourse, you remember, Jesus taught that after his death, he would rise from the dead and return to the Father, ascending into heaven, that he might send the Spirit to his church. And he taught that the ministry of the Spirit would include leading the church into all truth. So the Holy Spirit's ministry is to bear witness or to testify about the truth concerning Jesus Christ. And he does this in two ways. He does it by inspiring the text of Holy Scripture and by working within believers to illumine their understandings with respect to what's revealed in Holy Scripture. This is a ministry that the Spirit has been doing from the beginning among God's people. During Old Testament times, it was primarily limited to a few select men who were designated as prophets, priests, and kings. They then, in turn, were charged to mediate an intimate knowledge of God and His will to the regular believer in the congregation. In New Testament times, after the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost, every believer within the church is anointed with the Spirit and therefore empowered to know God intimately like a priest through His Word. This is, I think, what John now has in view as he identifies the Spirit as the one who testifies about Jesus. He's talking about the new covenant ministry of the Spirit after His pouring out at Pentecost. And so, with the words water, blood, and Spirit, John highlights the three major moments in Jesus' public ministry. His baptism by John in the Jordan River, which inaugurated His public ministry, began His public ministry. His crucifixion, being put to death by the hands of lawless men at the cross. There's the blood. And then, of course, the Spirit. The pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost from His heavenly throne. So you see water, blood, and Spirit. All of these are the three major moments. This is the three major moments in Jesus' public ministry. Moving to verses 7 through 8. John continues saying, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood." These three events in the ministry of Christ, they testify to the facts, the truth about Jesus. He says, there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. John now returns to the facts about Jesus. Not only are the facts, but they also testify. Following the legal metaphor, we should note that it's important that such facts be established on testimony of two or three witnesses, which is, I think, why John now says there are three who testify and these three agree. The water, that is Jesus' affirmation of and submitting to John the Baptist's prophetic ministry. And the blood, Jesus' propitiatory death on the cross, testify in the sense of being effectual works. Jesus spoke of this feature of His works in John chapter 5 and verse 36 when He said, "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness. They bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." This is in keeping with the role of the category of signs and wonders in redemptive history, beloved. Signs and wonders are given to confirm that the word delivered in the same context is the true word of God. In other words, they testify to the validity of the word they accompany. It's by virtue of the signs and wonders associated with Jesus' public ministry, which was bookended by His baptism with water, where He received the initial outpouring of the Spirit, and the Father speaking from heaven in that moment, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," and His glorification through His death at the cross, each of which was followed by the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. That the truth about Jesus, who Jesus was, and what He came to do was fully established. It's by those signs and wonders that the truth about what He came to do was fully established. He had said, "This is what I came to do." But what if He said it and it didn't happen? You see, it did happen. That's what John's saying. That's why he opened his letter saying, "I've borne witness to these things. I'm an eyewitness. I've touched Jesus. I've seen Him. I've heard Him with my own ears." The Spirit with which Jesus baptized His church, along with the works Jesus performed, testify together about who Jesus was and what He accomplished at His first coming. John the Baptist makes this point in John chapter 1, verses 32 through 34. The text says, "John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on Him. I myself did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now notice what John says there. At no place does he mention the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ, the blood of Christ. He says, the one who sent me to baptize said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So he goes from this moment in the Jordan River, he goes fast forwards all the way to the end of Jesus' public ministry at his first coming, which is Pentecost. Without mentioning the blood of Christ anywhere in between, one can easily imagine the heretics being willing to accept this testimony. Jesus came by water. He did submit himself to John's baptism. He taught the need to repent and be cleansed of sins. He received the Spirit as he was baptized in the Jordan River, and he himself baptizes with the Spirit as well to cleanse us. But you can imagine the heretic saying, all that's true, but that part about Jesus actually dying, going to the cross and bleeding and suffering and being shamed on the tree, none of that stuff's true. It doesn't fit their theology. In other words, the false teachers would say, Jesus wasn't really incarnated. He didn't really die vicariously on the cross for us or for you. And of course, this is the exact opposite of what John has taught the church, what the apostles have taught the church, what Jesus himself taught about his public ministry. Moving on to verses 9 through 10, John continues, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. John now argues to persuade his readers of the inescapability of his argument. He argues from the lesser to the greater. If we receive the testimony of men, the lesser, the testimony of God is greater. In other words, if we're willing to receive such testimony about Jesus from fallible creatures like the apostles or the false teachers, we must remember that the testimony of God is greater, and we must weigh the testimony of fallible creatures against the testimony of God himself. Anyone who believes the testimony of God concerning his Son, John says, has the testimony in himself. In other words, the Word of God dwells within him and purifies him through the Spirit. Jesus speaks this way in John chapter 5, verses 37 through 38, as he appeals to the same idea, saying, you remember, to the Pharisees, and the Father who sent me has borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word, listen, abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Those who believe in the one the Father sent have his word abiding in them. In other words, through the Spirit's regenerating and indwelling work, they believe and treasure the word of God in their hearts, which is to say they have a saving understanding of it, and they derive spiritual benefit from it. Those who do not believe make God a liar because they deny the testimony that God himself has borne concerning his Son. And what is that testimony? Look at verse 11. And this is the testimony, John says, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. John now appeals to the biblical idea of covenant. The testimony of God concerning his Son is not simply about who Jesus is and what he has done as an historical figure. It's personal. It's about what he has done for us. For us. In the sending of his Son, God gave us. He gave sinners like us, like you and me, eternal life. Notice the word gave there, beloved. God gave His Son as a gift of His grace. We see this throughout the New Testament, and especially in the Gospel of John. And so in John chapter 3 and verse 16, we read, "For God so loved the world that He gave. He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God did not have to give us His Son. God could have left us all to die in our sin under His just condemnation, and He would have been no less loving had He done that. But God chose to show the greatness of His love to us by giving His only begotten Son, who became fully human. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John said, so that all who believe in Him might not perish, as He did on the cross, in our place as our substitute, but instead have eternal life. This is what John is saying in a condensed form when he says in verse 11, God gave us eternal life. And where is that life found? It is found in His Son, he says. Now, there's a lot of deep and rich Trinitarian theology in that little statement. We see it, for instance, in John chapter 5 and verse 26, when Jesus teaches, saying, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself." God is life. Absolute, self-sufficient life. And so the Son, who is eternally begotten of Him, must also be life. He is the source of the eternal life that we receive as the covenant blessing from the Father. And that covenant blessing, that eternal life, is given to us through the outpoured Holy Spirit when we believe the truth of the gospel, that this Son, in whom was life in the absolute, took upon Himself our humanity, that He might do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, that He might live a righteous life before His Father, that He might die a propitiatory death on the cross for us, in our place as our substitute, that He might receive the covenant curse that we're owed, so that all who look to Him by faith might receive the covenant blessing that He is owed. That brings us to verse 12, where we see the effect of believing the testimony. John says, "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son, the Son of God, does not have life." So John now speaks of the effect of believing the testimony about Jesus, that is, the gospel. What happens to those who believe the gospel? What happens to those who believe Jesus not only came by the water, calling people to repentance? I mean, this is very much like that ancient heresy, is very much like modern liberalism. Modern liberalism would love to say, Jesus is a great moral teacher, and you need to think about what He says and live the way He thinks that you should live. You need to love others the way, you know, you would have them to love you. Treat them that way and be a good moral person. These are good things. You should repent of the bad things you do and do good things. But they leave out. They leave out the supernatural element of Christ's work. He not only came to teach good things, He came to be that good thing for us, to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, to lay down His life as a propitiatory sacrifice for the atonement of our sins, to bleed in our place as our substitute, that His life would ooze from His body so that we might have life eternal, you see. What happens to those who believe the gospel? Well, whoever has believed the gospel, John says, whoever has been united to the Son by faith has the Son and therefore has all that is in the Son. Since the Son has life in Himself, if we are united with Him, then we have life in Him. To have the Son is to have life. Eternal life is not something that the Son hands out like a prize at the county fair. You know, that's not how eternal, that's not how the covenant works. No, eternal life is the Son Himself. Because the Son has life in Himself. Eternal life is God Himself. Because God has life in Himself. Anyone who has the Son, and therefore has the Spirit that He poured out upon His church, has life. Abundantly. Eternally. Anyone who denies the Son, refusing to believe the testimony about the Son from God, that He came not only by water, but by blood, anyone who refuses to believe that does not have life, but continues under the power of death, which is the wrath and curse of God. Beloved, in this section of John's letter, we find him laying out for his readers the content of the apostolic faith in contrast to a heresy that had arisen in the church of his day. And what we see is that what happened at the cross is of central importance in the Christian faith. Why did the Son of God become incarnate? Taking our humanity upon Himself. Well, one of the most basic reasons is that He might give Himself up unto death for us. That He might propitiate, that He might satisfy the just requirement of God that stood against us for our sin. Any teaching that softens or omits that fact about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ may be something, but it is not Christian. Any teaching that would say, I'll have the Christ that I like, but not the Christ that God gave, maybe something, but it's not Christian. May the Lord strengthen us in the faith that we might persevere in this teaching and have life in the Son. Eternally. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for sending Your only begotten Son, for giving Him to us, for us, and for our salvation. We give You praise that He not only came by water, submitting Himself to the baptism of John, receiving the outpoured Spirit, hearing the testimony from heaven, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, calling others to repent, to be cleansed, forgiven their sins. But we thank You that He secured that very forgiveness for us because He came by blood. We thank You that through His bloody death on the cross, He entered into glory, rising triumphant over sin and death in His resurrection on the third day, ascending into heavenly glory and pouring out the Holy Spirit, baptizing His church with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We thank You, our Father, that the Spirit is given to unite us to Christ and all His benefits, that the Spirit is given to enliven us, that the Spirit is given to lead and guide us into all truth. And Father, we do pray that You would continue to guide us in that regard. Grant that we might grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ each day, grow in our faithfulness to Him, and grant, Father, that we might be sharpened to be faithful witnesses to Christ in the world in which we live, waging that spiritual warfare which is at work all around us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.